Thank you, worship team. What a beautiful worship service. And Amy and Christy, I love how your voices blend. What a blessing to all of us. So thank you. I hope your heart has already been blessed. And welcome to our worship service here at New Life Church. Welcome to all who are joining by live stream in different parts of the country. We have a lot of guests here on this Sunday, rainy Sunday morning. And I don't want to embarrass anybody. We're not going to make anybody stand up. But it is so good to have Matt Kessler and his son Ben here. And of course, we're going to ask you to continue to pray for Carl as he's now in hospice at Rosegate. But to all of you who are visiting, you are most welcome. And if I haven't met you already, I really welcome that opportunity. So thank you to everyone who helped with the tree trimming yesterday. It looks so very nice. And when Joanne was here in the morning, she said there were quite a few people out here. So many thanks. You're glad the rain held off for you all to be able to get that done. So we want to remember Jackie Rosdick. I don't think Jackie's... She's not here today, is she? Okay. We had funeral services for Jim on Friday, and Jim and Jackie were married 54 years. And so let's remember her. Her heart is broken today. And what an opportunity we had on Friday to share the gospel and pray for fruit from that. We want to continue to pray, as I mentioned, for Carl, for Melissa Parker, so she's recovering from that invasive surgery. I'm just amazed at how well your recovery's going, Melissa. You haven't missed church since your surgery, is that I can tell. So Larry, Melissa, we love you. Praying for your ongoing recovery. And for Betsy, we have not been mentioning her like we should. Betsy Embry, she continues her chemo treatments even as she's leading our Awana Club. We want to remember Betsy. So let's pray for those things right now. Then we have a business item, and then I am so excited about the video we're going to show you and the Christmas ministry opportunity. But let's pray right now. Lord, this is a wonderful day. It's raining, but Lord, the S-O-N is certainly shining in glory. And Lord, thank you for every man and woman and boy and girl who is here today and those joining by live stream. Lord, we've already prayed earnestly for you to, Lord, bless every person where it is most needed in his or her life. Father, these are difficult days and stressful times, and Lord, people need a word from you. People need to be touched by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that each of us would say, Lord, who can I encourage while I'm here at church today? Who can I speak to? Who can I show your love and affection to? And I pray that nobody will leave here not feeling like they were touched by your love, that everyone will receive a warm and sincere welcome. And Lord, we do remember Jackie today. Lord, thank you for her. Thank you for her precious and beautiful spirit. Thank you for her sincere love for you and for us, her church family. Be to her the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And touch her, Lord, today. Thank you for her testimony these last several days. We continue to pray for another precious saint, for Carl, Lord, and we ask you to comfort him. Lord, thank you for his testimony. Thank you for his sweetness and kindness to people when he has been able to communicate. And we continue to pray for Elaine and Matt as they wrestle through difficult decisions. Father, grant them clarity and unity and the wisdom you've promised to pour out lavishly to those who ask. Father, we're astounded at Melissa's recovery, and yet, Lord, as we think of sweet prayer meetings we've had with her and Larry, we thank you that we are seeing the answer to our prayers. You have shown your power and glory in her recovery so far, and we thank you. We praise you. We pray for dear Betsy, Lord, as she is taking care of family and ministry and still receiving her treatments. Lord, how we love her, how we thank you for her family. Lord, thank you for those who continue to pray for my brother, Brad, for the difficult things that you continue to bring him through. Father, may he experience, Lord, your presence, be assured of your love in just an overwhelming way. And so, Father, will you be glorified in the rest of our service today? Thank you for a beautiful worship service. Thank you for our worship ministry team. And Lord, for all of this, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, for those of you who are members, we do have just an item of business. We need you to vote for an assistant clerk. One of the duties is to help Mark Baylor, our clerk, count the money each week, which is normally done on Tuesday. Chris Roller was doing it very faithfully until his new job required him to be gone Monday through Friday, or at work Monday through Friday. And so we are recommending to you Laura Martinez, a faithful member of the Hispanic congregation, very precious sister, highly recommended by Pastor Jonathan, to finish out the last 2 months of the year. She is available and quite willing to help us come in on Tuesdays to help Mark with that. So if I could receive a motion, please. Okay, Tony Cloud, thank you. And a second from somebody, Laurie Koppel. And would there be any questions? All right, so all in favor? Yes. We did, and the reason I'm not asking for, because the deacons had said, let's go ahead and ask for 2022 while we're at it, but there was a question about the job description, about being present at business meetings when Mark couldn't, so we're just gonna go ahead until we can resolve that, go ahead and ask to finish up. But yes, Greg is correct. That is what had been discussed at the business meeting, or at the deacons meeting a week ago Thursday. So we're asking you to approve through 2021, and we'll resolve that issue and ask you to probably approve her for next year as well. She's a precious sister. All right, any other questions? Thanks, Greg. All right, so all in favor, please say aye, and any opposed by like sign. All right. I can't wait for you to see this video. Operation Christmas Child is a ministry of Samaritan's Purse. It is a ministry that is not only bringing a shoebox at Christmas for children who literally have nothing in places all over the world, but it is bringing the gospel of Christ and discipleship to these towns and villages and places where, beloved, when kids receive these boxes, you're just speechless. For many of them, they say, I've never owned anything. I don't have anything. And the things, the simple things that they receive are just so life-changing for them. And so watch the video, and then we will tell you more.
I've never been out of the country, but because of Operation Christmas Child, I am an international missionary.
You feel like you're doing your job or what God has called you to do when you see that unity of other fellow believers coming together in one common cause?
Knowing that we're making a difference, knowing that we get to make a global difference together, and it unites the local churches together, both in the States and internationally, At the same time, it's getting people locally to think globally. It's a simple way for people to think about the world, and not just think about it, but actually do something.
Every single shoebox is a child who's meeting Christ, and just remembering the importance of every box and really just leaving the rest of it to God.
The work of Operation Christmas Child is having quite a big impact.
Jesus loves you!
A box is not just a gift. In the hands of the local pastors, these boxes can be used as a tool to touch a whole community.
They never seen that someone care for them, someone give for them. When I see a smile face of a children, just like inspiring me to serve ministry.
They are not only getting these gift boxes, but they also get the greatest gift booklet that they can take home and read that Jesus is the greatest gift of all.
From the inside, I want to say thank you for OCC, thank you for a beautiful time, so thank you so much.
We intentionally invest a lot of time in training our team in order to make sure that the gospel is clearly communicated throughout our outreach events and the Greatest Journey classroom.
We want to disciple to make a stronger foundation of empowering the new generation. They know the story of God, and they can tell others by using the books.
Every shoebox is really the beginning of the journey of evangelism and discipleship, and that leads into multiplication. And the multiplication of lives, the multiplication of churches, really impact on communities and a ripple effect around the world.
You begin the process as you pack a shoebox.
We value shoebox, and we thank you for the hand who packs the box.
We're part of a team, and we're partners in the gospel through Operation Christmas Child and through Samaritan's Purse.
When Joanne and I were at Faith Bible Church in Cincinnati, we were a collection center for the region, and one of our church members is an employee of Samaritan's Purse and was over that region of Ohio. And beloved, there were, Jen, do you remember how many boxes we collected there? There was one of our single gals who, how many did she do herself? Yeah, she packed 100 just by herself. So there were thousands that were collected each Christmas. Such an exciting thing. And we will show you a video later of just some of the specific ways that people and towns and villages have been impacted. So Joanne will be at the table in the foyer. We have boxes, and there are instructions, right, on how to pack the box. You don't have to mail it. Just after you've packed it, bring it back, and it will be collected at a later time. And so Joanne can tell you more. This is sponsored by our women's ministry, but it is for everybody in the church. So we'll also be receiving for good news again, so we want to be a blessing locally. But what an incredible way to touch the world with the gospel. So I hope this will be exciting for us this Christmas. All right. Well, beloved, let's turn to 2 Samuel. I thank you for your perseverance, getting close to the finish line on this series. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, just 7 verses we'll focus on this morning. I've entitled the message, David's Final Words. David's final words about the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel 23, and open your Bibles there, please. Last Sunday in 2 Samuel 21, we wrestled through a very difficult passage. about the ultimate cost of breaking a covenant made before God. I think there were two things God wanted us to take away from that passage. One, as sinners, we're also covenant breakers. And we too are under the covenant curse as sinners. This is true because we're sons and daughters of Adam, the one who represented the entire human race in the garden. But it's also true because we have willingly sinned countless times in our lives. But the second thing God had for us was to see the horror of atonement. And you know, when the first time that horror was seen in the world, it was after Adam and Eve sinned, and God had to kill animals to shed the blood of animals to get the skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And that must have been a horrific thing to witness. There was never death before that time. The horror of the blood of an innocent required to cover the guilty. The shock of seeing something or someone die a violent death that the guilty might be covered. That's what atonement means. It's a covering. Atonement can't remove sin. It covers it like the lid on a garbage can. It doesn't take the trash out of the can, but it keeps you from looking at it or smelling it for the rest of the week until it's collected, till it's taken away. And so God, through the years of the animal sacrifices, provided this atonement, this covering that did not take away sin, but it allowed God to be with his people. Sin not being seen or the stench of it smelled by a holy God until such time one would come who would take it away forever. Someone who would redeem his people from their sin. That dark incident that we wrestled through last week in Israel's history caused the people of God to long for a redeemer who could bear the covenant curse and take away their sin once and for all. And of course, that redeemer is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of 2 Samuel 21, which we won't look at today, verses 15 through 22, we see kingdom victories over Philistine giants. It's actually a really interesting passage, including the brother of Goliath. It reminds us that God calls us to trust him in situations and with people which are literally over our head. Fear of giants, you remember, filled many with unbelief about possessing the promised land, even though God had promised them victory over the giants. 2 Samuel 21 reminds us that on this side of heaven, God will continually, beloved, put us in difficult situations and with difficult people where we must trust him. And God always rewards richly our trust in him, always. Chapter 22 is a beautiful psalm, 51 verses, which is nearly identical to Psalm 18. It's striking to hear what David says about Yahweh, his faithful God. David's life, from the time Samuel told him that he was going to be God's anointed king, through the rest of his life, was filled with pain and hardship and trials. Many people sought to kill him. And he also had some spectacular moral failures as a man, as a husband, as a father, and as a king. And yet, as you read through that psalm, David calls God his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, his horn of salvation, his stronghold, his refuge, his savior, his lamp, faithful and worthy of praise. David comes to the end of his life with no regrets for trusting Yahweh. He believed that one glimpse of the beauty of his God face to face would make the years of hardship very small by comparison. So you're already in 2 Samuel 23. Look at the last two verses of chapter 22. This is the triumphant crescendo of this song. David said, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord," verse 50. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name." He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David believed that Yahweh would keep his eternal covenant promise to the house of David, sometimes because of him, sometimes despite him, but always because God had promised it, and that settled the matter. Now we come to chapter 23. Look with me at verse 1. These are the last words of David. "David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they'll be completely burned with fire in their place." So all of chapter 22, beloved, was David looking backwards at how God established the kingdom, how God sustained the kingdom, how God sustained him. But these verses is looking forward. It's a prophecy. It's a glimpse into the kingdom that is coming. And beloved, we need that word today. I am telling you. We need certainty in our lives. And so notice the first point on your outline this morning. The eternal certainty of the kingdom. Verse 1, these are the last words of David. Well, some say these weren't literally his last words, like the words spoken on his deathbed, but his last official words, his last words for the record. Others believe, however, that he quoted part of this prophecy on his deathbed, especially verse 5. But I like and agree totally with what our brother Matthew Henry said years ago. He said, when we find death approaching, we should endeavor both to honor God and to edify those around us with our last words. Let those who have had long experience with God's goodness and the pleasantness of wisdom, when they come to finish their course, leave a record of that experience and bear their testimony to the truth of the promise. You know, I've asked God to give me grace to die well, to die with faith and courage, and to be able to leave that as part of a legacy to my children and grandchildren. But I've also said, well, Lord, while I'm in the right mind, maybe now's the time to start writing some letters before I'm babbling in unknown tongues at the end. But think about that. Consider communicating your heart in writing to those that you will leave behind when your time comes. And you cannot imagine the encouragement that will be. David, verse 1 continues, David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. I love this because David is remembering his humble origin. Remember when they were looking for the next king after Saul? Nobody gave David a second thought, even the prophet Samuel. He went to the house of Jesse thinking it has to be one of these older brothers, and nobody was giving the shepherd boy a thought. And yet it says God raised him up to a position of honor and greatness. He was anointed by the God of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The God of Jacob transformed the manipulator, the supplanter, Jacob, into a prince who now bore the name Israel, which means prince with God. That same God took a shepherd boy, a lowly profession in that day, the youngest of seven sons, and made him a king. That's the only honor that counts, beloved. We strive to receive honor from each other, but it's only the honor we have in God's eyes that eternally matters. God makes special note that David made a significant contribution to the spiritual life of Israel, too, as the author of most of the Psalms. He's not only a political and military and economic leader as king, but as worship leader, as one who wrote not only most of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms, but he appointed the people who sang and played instruments in the nation's worship. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Now, this is before, beloved, keep in mind that true believers understood the Trinity. This wasn't something that would be understood for hundreds of years. And yet, I want you to see in the scripture a reference to the Trinity right here. Notice in verse 2, the Father, the God of Israel. Who would the Son be in this verse? Look at it. Who would the Son be? Where's the reference to the Son? Do you see it? The rock. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10, Matthew 16. Jesus throughout the New Testament is referred to as the rock. So that is a reference to God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son to speak the Word of God through the prophets of God. Now, David is affirming that he recorded the words of the Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's a passage you want to be familiar with in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. David therefore recorded the very word of God, making his words, beloved, fully reliable, utterly infallible, which means incapable of failing, incapable of error, and divinely authoritative. That's such a great proof text for the Bible being the Word of God. All right, so it does beg the question. I wonder if we even realize how much time we spend listening to other people's words. If you added up all your screen time and all your devices and all your television time, I think you'd be shocked and amazed at how much time that is over the course of a week. My phone's got an app on it that tells me once a week, this was your screen time for this week, up or down, whatever percentage. Beloved, it was eye-opening. I don't even think we realize how we are constantly taking in the words of this world. Whose words do you rely on most? Whose words influence you most? Whose words are building your life? Are you building your life on in this world which is passing away? And so this passage has this long ramp up, 3.5 verses to be exact, to the prophecy that's coming next. It's like a dramatic fanfare to the divine authority of this message. I was saying at the funeral on Friday, there's just so much uncertainty in our lives right now. The economy's uncertain. Stories every day we're hearing about supply chain crisis, country going deeper into an unpayable debt. I saw yesterday in California, a gallon of regular unleaded is $7.59 a gallon. Premium is $8 a gallon. Climate around the world is uncertain. A global pandemic has made our health uncertain. Record crime rates have made our safety uncertain. And yet, as we were looking at the coffin, I said, okay, that's certain. Death is certain. And we need to understand that God said it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We need a certain word from God, don't we, about how to live in this life and how to be prepared for the next. And beloved, I have good news this morning. We have a certain word from God. We know where this story is going, and we know the glorious end to this story, and we of all people are people of hope in this world. We're the lighthouse here in Franklin Township with others, churches like-minded, preaching the gospel of Christ. We need certainty. We need bedrock under our feet, and we have in Holy Scripture a certain word from God. You've all heard this story, no doubt. Maybe some of you young people haven't, but it's the story of the young preacher. He announces his text, "Behold, I come." But then his mind goes blank, and for the life of him, he can't think of what he wanted to say next. So he thought if he repeated it louder, that it would come to him. So with more emphasis, he says, "Behold, I come." Still nothing. So in desperation, he leaned against the pulpit, and with even more force, declared, "Behold, I come." And at that moment, the pulpit collapsed, and he fell into the lap of an elderly woman on the front row. And he profusely apologized over and over, and she said, no, it's my fault. 3 times you told me you were coming. I should have been prepared. I know. All right. So it's a great story because it reminds us that in a similar way, God is saying, pay attention. This is a word you can build not only your life but your eternity on. God goes out of his way this morning, beloved, to assure us that we can trust his word and have certainty about a secure future even while we live in an uncertain present. Notice secondly, though, in your outline, this future kingdom, there's not just an eternal certainty, but there's this beautiful newness of the kingdom. look at the second half of verse 3. He describes this coming ruler. He says, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. So as the Holy Spirit is speaking through David, he describes a ruler unlike any the world has ever seen before. And he's not just the ruler over Israel, but over all of mankind. He's the legitimate ruler of the nations. His reign will bring justice and righteousness to all because he himself rules in the fear of God. He doesn't rule by exploiting people. He doesn't rule by the latest opinion poll, fearing what others say or do. And consider the vivid imagery that's used here. His reign is morning light after prolonged darkness. There's the unobscured sight of God's glory like a cloudless sky. There's newness of growth. Life under his rule experiences revival, regeneration, renewal, relief, and refreshment. David, of course, is speaking of the coming Messiah, whom God promised would come from David's house, his dynasty. We saw that back in 2 Samuel 7. He is a ruler who, beloved, he refreshes, nurtures, enables his people to be everything God created and redeemed them to be. Notice how this ruler is described by Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Look at Isaiah 11:1-5. Then a root will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then Isaiah 32:1-2. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water from a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. The world is used to its leaders creating the storms. Amen? This leader will be a refuge from the storm. Verse 5 continues, David said, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? And if I could paraphrase that, I would say, is this not the fulfillment of everything I've ever dreamed for my family, for my dynasty, for my country, all of my security, all of my peace, everything I've ever desired and longed for will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom. There was so much pain and failure and corruption in David's house, right? Bible was honest in this series. Our hero had some serious flaws. David himself succumbed to adultery and murder. And yet, as his earthly life was drawing to a close, he saw a different future for his house. Beloved, we can be discouraged, right? Easily, by what we see in the professing church across the country and around the world. We can. Yet, like David, we also know that God is going to be glorified in his people. Our Messiah will fulfill God's covenant with the house of David. And just as surely as he came the first time to take the curse of the broken covenant with God, he is coming a second time to inaugurate his righteous rule on the earth. This is a beautiful quote from our brother Dale Ralph Davis. He said, "The future king is attractive because we've seen so little of this kind of ruler. There have been godly kings and godly rulers and presidents in history, and we've had glimpses." He says, "Where from democracy to dictatorship have we found a ruler so controlled by godly fear and personal righteousness that his tenure actually revives and renews his people? We're used to the leaders of this age, whether elected or imposed, being immoral, corrupt, oppressive, and power-grubbing. They exploit and oppress their people rather than empower and relieve their people." And that leads us to the third and final point. Look at your outline here. David's vision for the future was not only an eternally certain kingdom and a beautifully new kingdom, but thirdly, the righteous purity of the kingdom. Look at verse 6. "But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they'll be continually burned with fire in their place." All right, so what do I mean when I say a righteous purity? Throughout history, men and nations have sought unrighteous purity. What do I mean? They've sought it through genocide, like Saul trying to eliminate the Gibeonites. I was overwhelmed. I was studying genocides through human history, and beloved, I just felt like God opened the bowels of hell, and I came to the conclusion there is just no bottom to human depravity. It just magnified our lostness apart from Christ. The evil we are capable of has no limit, no boundary. And so from just not the sheer evil, but just sheer magnitude or the numbers of it. For example, the Holocaust, Nazi Germany murdered 6 million Jews. Do you realize that was 2/3 of the Jewish population in Europe during that time? But at the same time, Nazi Germany killed 3 million Polish Gentiles, up to 10% of the Gentile population in Poland during the same time. A lot of people don't remember that at the same time there was another death merchant, and he was our ally, Joseph Stalin, and he was responsible for, some say, up to 25 million deaths in his own country. 7.8 million of them died mainly through a man-made famine that starved millions to death in the Ukraine between 1932 and 1933. In the killing fields of Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge, under the brutal reign of Pol Pot, from 75 to 79, murdered up to a third of the entire population in the nation of Cambodia. Between 1915 and 1922, the Ottoman Empire, which is now today modern-day Turkey, Iraq, and Syria, murdered 1.5 million Armenians. And beloved, that was 90% of the Armenian people. 90%, if you can imagine. Now, here's the thing. All of this, and many more we could name, all of this was done in the name of national and racial purity. And others have tried to attain purity through racial segregation. Many have suffered racial injustice in the name of purity. Many religions have suffered abuse, persecution, and martyrdom in the name of theological and religious purity. And sadly, believers in Christ across the country, in some cases, are bitterly divided by their political views or matters related to the pandemic. We have, if we're not careful, come to think of purity as lining up with people who think like we do on important but strictly secondary issues. In the kingdom that is coming, beloved, there will be a great separation, but it's not going to be over race or politics or religion or money or power. A good commentary on verses 6 and 7 would be what Jesus said in Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13, 41 through 43. He said, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." All right. So from God's kingdom perspective, there's only two kinds of people. Those that he has declared righteous and those that he has declared unrighteous. That's it. Those are the only two distinctions that really matter. So it begs the question, who are those God will consider righteous on the day of judgment? That's the question. That's the certainty we're looking for. Well, Jeremiah 33 gives a wonderful answer to that question. Verses 15 and 16. "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." There it is. Did you see that? The Lord is our righteousness. What does that mean? Only those who have received God's righteousness through faith in Messiah will be saved on the day of judgment. That's the modern day ark, you might say. The story of Noah was a story of judgment also. Those who believed in the word of the Lord and would go on the ark would be delivered. Today, that ark is Christ, the Messiah. And those who put faith in him and what he accomplished when he became our curse, those God declares as righteous. So this brings last week's message and this week's messages together. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is called the great transaction, beloved. Christ became the curse of the old covenant for us, that we might receive the full blessings of the new covenant in him. Our sin for his righteousness. this is received as we repent of our unrighteousness and place our faith in Christ alone, our Messiah. So, beloved, imagine with me a kingdom where there is no unrighteousness. Imagine it. Where every person loves God and wants to do His will. Where every person, every citizen of the kingdom does only what is good for his neighbor. That's the kingdom that's coming. And so, beloved, in light of the kingdom that is coming and the full and final separation between those made righteous in Christ and those who don't want anything to do with Christ, should we not focus on what's eternally important right now? That's the gospel of Christ. We can continue to debate politics and COVID protocols. Those are important. But let's focus on the gospel and our coming King. Judgment is coming and many are still without Christ. Our future is secure. So let's put our energy into fulfilling the great commandment and the great commission. Whatever may come in this fallen world. It's as John Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we do not have to try to build a life on the quicksand of this world. Lord, we have a word from you that is certain. You are a rock. And how desperate we are, Father, to be upon that rock, to fill our hearts and minds with your word, to let it wash us and illuminate the dark places in us and to feed us and to outfit us for battle and to equip us for ministry. Father, revive us in our love for your word, that we might go to the word of God to meet with the God of the word, to fall more deeply in love with you and to receive our marching orders and to be assured of grace and power and wisdom for what you're calling us to do. Knowing that whatever happens in this life, oh, Lord, there is a kingdom coming with a beautiful and wonderful King where there's newness of life, there's beauty, there's peace, there's righteousness, there's justice, where every citizen in that kingdom will love you and love their neighbor. And so, Lord, give us a fresh urgency to share the gospel. That, Lord, you are offering terms of surrender to whosoever will come. Nobody's so good that they don't need to be saved. Nobody's so bad that they can't be saved. Lord, let that be our focus, I pray, in Jesus' name. Well, beloved, before we sing, know this. I would be delighted to talk with anybody that wanted to know more about Christ, to know more about the gospel, and how you can call upon the name of the Lord to save you. I would love to have that conversation with you. There are